Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you.'" So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the Tent of Meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the Tent of Meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance, while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to their tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as one speaks to a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young assistant Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen."
Tim was in trouble. He'd been coming along to church for some time, and he just never had found his place. He came along, and sometimes it seemed like everybody else was so busy, so focused on their own lives, he wondered whether they even noticed him. He was asking himself, "Should I even keep coming to church?" To be honest, though, underneath that was a bigger reality. At moments of honesty, he was really asking himself, "Am I really a Christian?" When he'd come to faith in Christ, it had been so wonderful. So many of the problems had gone away so quickly, and it seemed like everything was new. But it wasn't long before the old problems and a whole bunch of new ones he never knew about came. His anger, the way he treated people, the problems that caused. And that's not even to mention some of the things he didn't want to even think about he was doing. And so he was beginning to ask himself, "Am I a real Christian? How can someone who really has come to put their faith in Christ and receive that forgiveness, how can they be like this? We're going through the book of Exodus, and we're coming towards the end of our studies in the book of Exodus. And amazingly, our chapter today, chapter 33 of Exodus, picks up this very problem. We've discovered all kinds of amazing things about the God of the Bible, who makes promises and keeps his promises. We've discovered through the book of Exodus that he was the God who had delivered his promised people. He had displayed his power through the struggle of their deliverance. He had destroyed their enemies. And yet, as you come to chapter 33, in the background is the whole rather dubious golden calf affair of chapter 32. And as we come to that, we come suddenly to a chapter that, what happens the day after? What happened after the golden calf? And one huge question hung in the air, and I suspect in the hearts of everyone on that day. What now? What now? Well, we're going to discover the amazing answer and the amazing reality of the God that we worship and adore as we come to this chapter. So if you have a Bible, open with me to chapter 33. We're going to work it through, and I want to look at two things this morning. Number one, the problem in the camp. And number two, the man outside the camp. So if you have your Bible, let's work that through. The problem in the camp, verses 1 to 6. Now let me read the first three verses. And what I want you to do is, I want you to just listen and underline the bombshell that comes in verse 3. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought out of Egypt." Notice there, he's not even willing to own his part in that now. Moses, the people you brought out of Egypt. "And go to the land I promise on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendant. I will send an angel before you and drive out a lot of sites all over the place. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." Bit of a bombshell. God suddenly drops on his people. We may find that hard to actually take in, that God would dare say that to his promised people. I suspect if we find that hard, it's because we seriously underestimate the consequences of our sins. But God doesn't. Verse 32, or chapter 32 of Exodus, paints in very lurid colors the covenantal unfaithfulness of the God of the people God had delivered and bound to himself. The whole affair would be rather like a newlywed wife going out and grabbing a tramp off the street and taking them to bed on the wedding night. That's what it's all like. God had bound himself to his people. That's what Exodus 24 is all about. It's God saying, I am going to now bind myself to you covenantally, almost like marrying you. And all the people said, I do. Yes, amen, we'll do it. And yet they had destroyed that. God had delivered him out of a life of slavery by his power. God had opened the Red Sea, brought them through it, destroyed their enemies. God had carried them through the desert. God had brought them to the mountain. God had opened up his heart and invited them into fellowship to be part of his family there at the mountain. And yet they had utterly betrayed all his love, all his faithfulness, that he had given to them. It's really caught up in that description he gives to his people there in verse 3, stiff-necked people. It's from an agricultural background. It means an ox or a donkey that refuses to bend its neck in order to be harnessed. I'm not going to go out today. I refuse to work with you. And here it's talking about their refusal to be harnessed to the obedient faithfulness God had called them to. We're not going to go with you. We're not going to obey you as you say. You know, it's interesting. The Bible never condemns the jealousy of a betrayed partner in the case of adultery. I know we like to often say, you know, don't be jealous. We think jealous is always wrong. The Bible doesn't actually. It doesn't promote in that any violence or revenge a person may take in such a situation, but it utterly understands the justified anger at such times of betrayal. To put it frankly, a fleeing is never a fleeing. It is a stake driven through the heart of a mutual covenant between two parties. It's not just an incident. It's a catastrophe. And in that sense, when we come to chapter 33, we recognize that there are two huge issues unresolved. The one issue is simply the consequences of their sin. Sin has consequences. I think we sort of see that in chapter 32 and verses 27 to 29 with the slaughter of some who had been in rebellion. I know that may be difficult for some of us, but can I say this? We need to recognize they received infinitely less than they really deserved. Never forget that. Infinitely less than they deserved. Moses sees, though, that that doesn't solve the problem, because at the end of chapter 32 and verses 30 to 32, he goes to God because he recognizes that that really won't remove the consequences, so he offers himself as a payment, an atonement, a sacrifice to take away the judgment of God. God refuses. That's because it can never really be dealt with until the tabernacle was set up and the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, could deal with the real consequences. Interestingly enough, the Day of Atonement, which is chapter 16, the heart and center of the book of Leviticus, and actually the central chapter of the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. Only that will ever really deal with the consequences. But there was another problem. Not only the consequences of their sin, but the forfeited favor or acceptance that God had given to them in making them his people. They had destroyed that. You see, the big question, I think, in chapter 33 is, it's not simply, what about our sin, but will you ever accept us again? Will you ever allow us into your presence again? Will you ever be pleased with us again? In effect, what God's saying there in verses 1 to 3 is, I will fulfill the letter of my promises to you. I'm going to fulfill that. I'm the God who keeps his promises. I'll give you success. I'll give you the promised land. I'll drive out the enemies. I'll give you this earthly level of deliverance. But I myself will have nothing to do with you. I will not go with you. This is not a setback. It's the end. The whole of the Exodus journey is over. You go on with an angel, but I'll have nothing to do with you. Now, you may think that's a bit of an overreaction, But at least note in verse 3 that it's partly an act of compassion. For God tells them that from his side, looking upon the whole settled sin and stubbornness and issue in their hearts, that he knows that his character of settled goodness and purity, which is all born out of eternal conviction because of who he is, that he would destroy them if he stayed with them. I would consume you. So I won't go another step with you. You're a stiff-necked people. Sort of intriguingly, it's a little bit of a side issue here, but I think it's interesting because it sort of helps us to sort of understand where we might fit into this. It's what comes out in verses 4 to 6 is what I would call the principle of follow the gold. If you want to know where someone's heart is, you want to know where your own heart is. The Bible has a very simple little litmus test for you. Follow the gold. Notice how it goes out here. Notice there in those verses that they mourn and don't put on any ornaments. And then it says, because God said, take off your ornaments. And then it ends in verse 6 that they strip off their ornaments. Now, what's going on here? Well, it's all about the gold. You remember in chapter 32, chapter 12, verse 36, that God had given them their gold. They when they left, the Egyptians had given them gold upon unending supply. We'll give you this gold. Then they took that in chapter 32, verse 2, the gold they had, and they said, let's make us an idol, something to worship. That's what we want, something to find us fulfillment. Now, Aaron may have said that they just threw all the gold in the fire and out popped a calf, chapter 32, verse 24. But the truth of the matter is that never happens, does it? We fashion our idols the way we want. And now here in chapter 33, verse 6, in heartfelt sorrow, they see their folly. They rip it off. The word there, stripped, means to pillage in other places. So they rip it off their ears, rip it out of their noses, because they recognize how devastating this is. And interestingly enough, they finally get it right in chapter 36, verse 6, as they bring it to build the tabernacle. But that'll be another day. But the principle is follow the gold. You want to know where a heart is? Look where the gold goes. Problem in the camp. That leads to the problem or a man outside the camp. And that's really what the rest of the chapter is caught up in. And it's sort of important, I think, at this point, when you get to chapter or verse 7, it's important to recognize that no amount of tears of sorrow will ever really deal with the problem. God will never be bought off with the flowers of tears and the chocolates of I wills. You'll never buy God off that way. And Moses seems to recognize that in this strange twist. Now, the critics go crazy with this point in these next few verses, because they say this shows you that the person who wrote chapter 33 obviously didn't know what they were doing. This is just bad editing. They just go off into a wild blue wander. Why does it talk about Moses going out and pitching a tent? Ridiculous. Or they suggest maybe somebody just actually intruding their own little thought. Actually, there's a far deeper point, I think. Notice what it says there in verse 7. Now, Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away. That word outside the camp is repeated a few times. And just in case we don't understand it, it explains it some distance away. In other words, what we see here is that Moses at this point recognizes that there is a huge problem. He recognizes that God will no longer come to the camp. God's not going to come to the camp. He's infuriated by the stench of his people. So Moses wanting to be a help, a mediator between two warring parties, he says, what I'll do is I'll come out of the camp and I'll put myself between God and these people that he's angry at. I'll sit in the middle between them. I'll go outside the camp so that I can represent each side to the other to try to bring about some kind of reconciliation. Now, verse 11 gives us an amazing sort of picture of what happens when he does that. When we read in verse 11, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. I think the face to face is figurative. No man can see God and live, verse 20. But I think that the passage just explains what it means when it says as one speaks to a friend. So here is Moses inside this tent in this amazing reality. Where God sits down with him like you would with a lifetime friend. And they talk together with this amazing intimacy and transparency. And they begin to share with one another. What's striking, of course, is that such a relationship is used of no one else in all of history until you get to the Lord Jesus. An amazing statement. He speaks to God as a friend. Now, there's no way you can come to the end of verse 11 than you're saying in your own heart, wow, I wish I heard what they were saying. And that's exactly what the next verses do. Almost like a microphone down into 10, they tell us what happens when they're talking together. And we discover that Moses asks three things of God. Now, as you go through these, I want you to just notice this, and this is something to take away. Notice how Moses has learned the logic of how to pray, the logic of intercession. That effective prayer is not my thoughts, what I think may happen. I was talking to one person the other day, and they were telling me, well, I like to tell God what to do, but he doesn't seem to listen. Well, that's not the way to pray. Notice me, what Moses does is he bases his prayers on the premises and promises of God. And he throws them back to God, actually. He says, God, you have said this. Now I'm going to hold you to it. You have desired to do this. Now I'm going to hold you to it. It's amazing that God accommodates such an audacious wrestling with him. That he actually even, you know, he not only accommodates, but he actually, as it were, almost sort of resists Moses in order to draw out of Moses' greatness. Come on, Moses, I'm not going to make it easy for you. Come on, bring it to me. And Moses learns how to really pray for God. Now notice what he says, three things. Number one, show me your ways, verses 12 to 14. It's interesting, the Hebrew actually begins with the word see. So it's almost like he's saying, now see here, God, you have said. Amazing, like a friend. This is what you've said. You have been telling me, lead these people. But you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name and have found favor with me and have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your way so that I may know and continue to find favor in your way. Remember that this nation, listen, is your people. Not mine, your people. Now, I don't think Moses is saying, you know, give me a discipleship class, Lord. He's not doing that. He's feeling the weight of leadership. He's feeling the weight that God is calling him to lead this people. And he says, I cry to you that in that calling you've given to me, teach me how to effectively lead these people. I don't want to be a master in management theory. I want divine wisdom. So that, as he says, there in verse 13, I may continue to find favor in your eyes. Now, just as an aside, that's not a bad place to start in our lives if we're going into a new role or position. I know that here in the next few weeks, many of us in the NHS are all going to be switching around all over the place, going on to new roles and new positions. I think there's a lot of wisdom here. You know, we live in a generation where it's easy to believe that we are so clever in our generation. We understand management theory. Just go get the masters. What a clever people we are. But I think we need to recognize that even if you have a doctorate in management, that before God, that's just reception class 101. Really? It's not bad, I think, as Moses does here, to cry out to God, teach me how to go into this new role and to do it in such a way that I continue to have favor with you in that role. However, there is one worrying footnote at the end of that. When God responds, verse 14, the Lord replies, my presence will go with you, singular. My presence will go with you, Moses, and I will give, singular, you rest. Now, Moses is listening. Always good to listen to what God says in his word, word for word. Take it to heart. So he throws back his second request, share my favor, verses 15 to 17. Moses picks up that God here is committing himself to him individually, but Moses isn't happy with that. Moses comes as a mediator, and notice how as he responds in verse 15, he suddenly shifts it to the plural. If your presence does not go up with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me? And notice how he identifies himself, and with your people. Okay, I'm not standing apart from them now, says Moses. I'm going to stand with them. How is anyone going to know that you are pleased with me and your people who I refuse to separate from? And not only that, let me just catch myself. But what else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? Do you see what Moses is doing? Moses here at this point says, I refuse to be separated from that stiff-necked lot over there. I'm going to stand with them as their mediator. And I will not take a single step forward unless you accept them on the basis of my favor. The way that I pleased you. Or we'll all stay here. By the way, note with me the remarkable insight that without God's special, present, particular presence, there is no special status, there is no distinction of being one of his people without God. Or another way of putting it, that God is the only thing that makes us different or even worthwhile. That every church building is nothing more than cleverly constructed dust in the end. That's all it is. It's a sobering warning to all those who claim to be part of God's community. And no group or people who gather and call themselves Christian are in any way intrinsically special or noteworthy apart from the fact that God is with them. That's the only thing that makes them any different than everyone else. And Moses recognizes that. We'll not go a step further unless you are with us. Because it's ridiculous. No, Moses says. Either you accept this stiff-necked, sinful people who have betrayed you on the basis of my merit, the favor that I have found with you, or we will not move. The whole of Exodus is a joke if you will not spread my favor over them. Now, granted, the sheer audacity of Moses is astounding here, isn't it? But nothing compared to the response of God in verse 17. Could listen to what God now says. The Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. Isn't that amazing? Moses, I'm going to take your merit and I'm going to spread it over them and accept this stiff-necked lot because I'm pleased with you. Of course, Moses, however great, would fail. He wouldn't be allowed into the promised land. In the end, even Moses would need a mediator to stand with him, an ultimate mediator, because even he would lose the favor in the end. That's why the Bible tells us there is an ultimate mediator. That's why it tells us of the one who will give his gift righteousness, i.e. merit, to all those who will repent and come to him, the Lord Jesus. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 22. It tells us that only in the Lord Jesus is there one who not only would take our sin upon him upon the cross, but at the same time in the great transaction of putting our faith in Jesus, that he would give us his favor, that we might be accepted. He'll cover us with his favor, that we might be one of his beloved children. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. That there is one, the Lord Jesus, who would come and who would so please the Father that the Father would say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That he would so win all the blessings of God through the merit of his life that he would then shed over the people who would come to put their trust in him. Romans 5 verses 15 to 17. That God would, in the wonder of his character, provide a way to secure acceptance before his throne. One last request. Move through this quickly. Show me your glory. Verses 18 to 23. The Hebrew actually puts it in terms of a plea. It's not so much an aggressive thing, but it's almost like he's saying, please show me your glory. Now, the question is, what does he mean? He's already seen the glory of God at the burning bush. He's already had that lovely picnic up on the side of the mountain with the 70 elders of Israel there in chapter 24 of Exodus, where the feet of the Lord were with them and they were standing, as it were, on that pavement of heaven. He'd seen that glory. And he stood in the Shekinah glory, the cloud at the top of the mountain, for 40 days and 40 nights in the glory of the Lord. So what is he doing? What is he asking? Let me describe it, what I think's going on here in my own sort of experience of the Grand Canyon in America. I remember growing up and watching on TV, like I suspect a lot of you have, some of the pictures of the Grand Canyon. You look on the Grand Canyon, it just shows you those pictures. Maybe they came up on your screensaver, and you say, that's amazing. That's astounding. Wow. But then when I was 18, actually I had the opportunity with some others from my class to go to a trip to the Grand Canyon. And myself and a couple of friends, we walked all the way down from the south rim, all the way down to the river. We put our feet in the river and we walked back up, amazingly, in a snowstorm in the middle of June, if you can believe that. And as I got home after that, I thought, this is amazing. I had no idea how wonderful the Grand Canyon is. Wow. A few years ago, though, I got invited to go on a 10-day raft trip down the Colorado River, down through the Grand Canyon. And I remember going through that over those 10 days, and you would sit in that raft. Now, I'd seen the pictures. I'd walked down to the edge of the river, But as I was sitting there, I was just saying, I can't even put this in words. The majesty, the huge reality. As you looked up and it just went on and on and on. And you turned a bend and it was even more glorious at every bend. And ever since then, all I've wanted to do is to do it again. To see more of the glory. That's what happens when you get a taste of God. Show me more. Show me more of your glory. God says no and yes. You knew I was going to say that if you've been around me. He says no in verse 20 because no one can see the face, the unfiltered wonder of the reality of the beauty of God and live. It's not possible. Have any questions about that? Go read Isaiah chapter 7 where the cherubim, exalted angels, they hide their faces. And Isaiah, when he just sees a few loose threads of the robe of God, he falls apart. No one can see the face of God and live. Until the miracle of the resurrection when we have glorified new eyes. No one can do it. So God says, no, you can't. But on the other hand, he says, yes, verse 19. He says, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you and I will proclaim my name. Now you may think that's a bit of a letdown. God proclaiming his name, why so? That is until you realize that what God is doing is God publishes who he is in an explanation in his name, his character. God uses the baby speak of the descriptions that come through his name to show us who he is that we'd never understand. And we discover that it's never theoretical, it's always an action. This is the God I am. I'm the God who chooses to have mercy and compassion. Mercy on the stinking guilty and compassion on the pathetic powerless. That's the God I am. Let me just explain what I mean by that. Consider you serve in your life the God of success. Think about it a minute. The moment you slip up, the moment you don't quite reach the mark, the moment you don't get promotion, it crucifies you, doesn't it? That's what the God of success always does. You don't keep up your side of the bargain, I'll crucify you. Or you serve the God of money. The moment you have a bad deal, the moment there's an economic downturn, the moment you have a failed sale, it crucifies you. Out of here. Or maybe you serve the God of relationship. The moment you don't say the right word at the right time. The moment you wear the wrong fashion, a fashion ogre, as it were, in the movement. The moment you fail to be with the right crowd, it crucifies you. Get out of here. But here is the one true God who demands obedience to all his ways. But when you fail, he crucifies himself for you. That when you betray him by driving through a stake in the covenant of love he's given to you, he drives a stake through his hands and his feet for you. That's the God of the Bible. That's his glory. Well, time's got away, so forgive me, but let me just return quickly to Tim. What do we say to Tim? Well, sadly, we have to say to Tim that God's camp, his people, sometimes we are a bunch of silly, stiff-necked people. Let's be honest. We are. Forgive us. And to the Tims among us, will you pray for us? We need your prayer. We get so caught up in our own selves and we get so obsessed in our own little worlds that we actually are not what we ought to be. We have to be honest. But what we do know is that amazingly, God still is with us because he spreads his favor over us through Jesus, and there's our hope. Pray for us. And there's your hope also if you're a Tim. That here is the God actually who doesn't say that he will keep you because of your performance as a good little Christian. It's not based upon your performance. It's based upon the performance of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the basis of your favor. And that because of that, although he will call you to deal with your sin, he will never lower the standards one iota. Because there's an eternal conviction, his purity. But he will forgive. And he will still accept you and change you as you come to him. Not on the basis of your performance, but upon Jesus's. Let's pray. Most gracious Lord, I want to thank you for your word and thank you for your mercy to your servant Moses and how that shows us the wonder and the glory of who we can be under our Lord Jesus. We ask that you may strengthen those who are struggling. If anyone be here who doesn't know Jesus, may they see here is one who will not crucify them, but who went to the cross to be crucified for them and help them to turn to you. So we ask for your mercy and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.